Thank you. This is a little transition time while we wind down from the preceding lecture and gear up. So I'm going to play with you a little bit with my computer. First of all, let me pull this up if I can. This is a great one. It says, I ate a guy in a pita shirt yesterday. Nearly choked on this irony. I had to find that yesterday. But I want to tell you a little bit of story. This is my family, and I'm not given to self-promotion here, but there's a reason for this picture. We have five children, and this is a wedding picture taken 2 weeks ago. And we have our oldest daughter, then our oldest son over there, number three, 6 foot ten and a half. We call him our genetic quirk. But there's a story about him that I want to tell you in connection with what I'm going to do this morning. Nick is his name, and when Nick was in school, he was in about fourth, fifth grade, and he ended up having to spend an inordinate amount of time in what was then called resource room. Because, you see, he had a learning difference, not a disability, a learning difference. He had to see and hear everything so that he could process it. And if he only heard it, he couldn't process it. So when he took a test, it was very helpful if that test could be read to him as he read it on the page. And his scores improved remarkably. The Christian school, the Christian school didn't have the kind of resources needed to match this learning difference, and so we began to homeschool him. And whereas in the preceding 2 years, school was a drag, it was tough, within 6 months he had a personality change under homeschooling because his mother could spend one-on-one time. And what I'm going to do today is I'm going to use a lot of visual aids. I'm going to break a lot of rules connected with PowerPoint, or the preferred term, Keynote, because it's a Mac. Steve Jobs would have abominated this because it, like I said, it breaks the rules. But I think there are students here who might have the same kind of learning difference. And if you don't, well, this is just reinforcement. So what we're going to do is we're going to talk this morning about turning the church inside out. And that's, of course, a provocative title, Church in the World. I'm going to begin by talking about the church's identity. We tend to isolate the doctrine of creation as something pre-gospel because it's pre-sin. But if you study the Bible and if you read the Genesis account, in the light of grace, the gospel, etc., you're going to realize that the creation account that we have in Scripture is a powerful apologetic and gospel testimony against the religions of the world around Israel. And there's good news in this creation account. There's good news to know that you have a God who is personal, who is not part of the creation, who's not a projection or invention of human thought. That our God, think of Israel now, our Lord, our God, is supreme because He made the trees and the mountains and the minerals. And there's none like them. He's not married. There's no cohort. There's no fellow deity with whom He has to share honor. And certainly the creation isn't God. So we have creation, fall, redemption, consummation. I've gone over this before with you briefly the other day as the four pillars of a Christian worldview. One of the things you need to know, and this reflects my answer last night to the question about physical attraction with the opposite sex. I happen to believe that redemption is given and done and furnished in terms of creation. That redemption does not mean escape from creation. It does not mean going beyond creation. It means to redirect creation. Keep this distinction in mind. I have 100 slides. I wish I could put this one up. Keep the distinction in mind between structure and direction. Structure is that which is given us in creation. You throw a ball up, it's going to come down. The laws of logic, the laws of music, the laws of thinking, the laws of walking, the laws of life are structure. And guess what? Everybody shares the structure. Believer, unbeliever. Everybody shares the structure. Ah, but what happened in the fall? Direction. Rather than using the tree, we began to worship it. And rather than worship God, we began using it. What happened in the fall was the redirection, the misdirection of creation. So what happens in redemption? It is the restoration of direction to structure, the structure of God's world. You'll find this, by the way, in a book written by Albert Walters called Creation Regained. I recommend it to you. Creation Regained. It's a good book on worldview. The Gospel's Purpose. Cosmic and Comprehensive Renewal. I'm going to say quite a bit about this morning. The Gospel's Purpose is cosmic renewal and comprehensive. The Gospel's Power is the kingdom of the triune God. We see, we see the power of the gospel as it comes to manifestation, I'm going to use the word incarnation, in the life of the church and God's people in the world, in every sphere, in every domain, in every sector of life. That's the gospel's power, and that's the kingdom of God. The gospel's pathway is election for service. Election for service. Without election, you cannot serve. You can pretend to serve. Without election, that is, without God's claim, God's call, God's hand on you, you are arrogating to yourself privileges and prerequisites that don't belong to you. Election bestows those. But without service, election is pointless, as I hope to show you in the scriptures. Finally, the gospel's participants, God's people living obediently before the world. Now, I'm calling these the church's identity markers. In some creeds, reformational creeds, you're going to find what are called the marks of the true church. The three marks, I'm thinking of the Belgian Confession here, I'm thinking of John Calvin and others, the three marks of the true church are faithful preaching, the proper administration of the sacraments, and the faithful exercise of church discipline. I want to tell you, as I'm going to talk about them here for a few moments, I have nothing against them. I champion them. I honor them. If I were to write that creed today, I would certainly add one more, and that is the communion of the saints. I believe, in terms of the life of the church in the world, particularly in our day and in our culture, we desperately need to practice and to provide a communio sanctorum, a community that is modeling to the world what life in Jesus Christ is all about. But I'm using this as sort of a biblical theological discussion, not a confessional, not a creedal, but a biblical theological discussion this morning. Okay, what do mission and missional mean? I'm going to use these words quite a bit, and I know you could dismiss them out of hand by saying it's faddish, this is new, this is something hot, and Klosterman is just grabbing on to the wagon, the train that's passing us by in evangelical dumb, and no, I'm not. If a word is good, I don't care if it's faddish, if it's biblical, that is to say, if it has content that can be unfolded and employed biblically, then I think it's valid and valuable. Here it is. This comes from Christopher J.H. Wright, The Mission of God. Fundamentally, our mission, if it is biblically informed and validated, means our committed participation as God's people, at God's invitation and command, in God's own mission within the history of the world for the redemption of God's creation. A lot of words. Again, remember I said to you the other day, I love diagramming. If you would diagram this, you would discover that really our mission is God's mission. It is participation in God's mission. We don't have a mission. It's not our agenda. It is God's agenda. But what is God's agenda in the world? If I were to ask you the question, remember I ask rhetorical questions to avoid embarrassment? I would ask you, why did Jesus die on the cross? And you would say, to save me from my sins. And I would say, yes, and. And you would say, well, to save me from my sins so I could go to heaven. And I would say, yes, and. The point of my question, rhetorically, is to get you to think cosmically in terms of the purpose and nature of redemption. That the cross of Jesus Christ is the answer, is God's response, the world to the creation, to sin, to everything that has gone wrong. It involved, the cross of Jesus Christ is good then. It's powerful. It's effective not just for the soul, but also for the body and for the mind and for our work and for our life in the world. Election for serving. Let's validate this in terms of some scriptural teaching. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You remember this is what God said. I will make you into a great nation. He's talking to Abraham. And I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. There are some folks today who in their biblical theology will draw out and they will construe a history of the covenants throughout the Bible. And we can name at least four covenants in the sense of relationships established between God and somebody. Between God and Abraham, the covenant of creation. Between God and Noah, the covenant in terms of nature. Between God and Abraham. It's those two that I want to contrast for a moment. There are those today who say, God and Noah, that's as wide as creation. We've got the stars, we've got the sun, we've got the animals. God made a covenant with Noah and all creation. That's the universal, called by some, the common grace covenant. I'm not happy with that. I don't think that's fair. I don't think that's good enough. Here's why. I believe, as our brother said the other night with regard to common grace, that this covenant with Noah is first of all, a redemptive covenant. It's a covenant for the sake of the gospel. It's a covenant for the sake of the church. It's a covenant that provides a stage, much like the one I'm standing on here, so that God's work of redemption has a place to stand. Secondly, here's the problem. When you come to Abraham, what do you do with this cosmic dimension? There are those who say, Noah, universal. Abraham, particular. Noah, creation. Abraham, redemption. And I say, I don't think so. I think all covenants are redemptive in the Scriptures, and I think all covenants in the Scriptures are creational or comprehensive, cosmic in scope. Well, let's go on to see some more. Genesis 18:19. I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he's promised him. Election for service. Election for obedience in the world. This is what Abraham's calling was. Here we go. Israel. Abraham was the father of Israel, but everything given him, told him, prophesied, promised, devolves, comes to Israel. Exodus 19. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called him from the mountain and said, this is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob, what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt. I carried you on eagle's wings, brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Though the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Remember, we saw this the other night in 1 Peter chapter 2. All right. What are the functions of a priest in the Old Testament? Very quickly, I went over these with you the other night. A mediator. A mediator is a go-between. And the priest in the Old Testament was one who went between God and Israel. And a model. Now, I'm going to give you a little mathematical equation. You recognize that colon in mathematical language says equivalent to or proportional to. In other words, in logic, it goes this way. A priest is to Israel as Israel was to be to the nations. You see that? just as a priest was to be mediator model among Israel, Israel as priest was to be mediator and model among the nations and the world. Jesus Christ is to the world, and here comes the punchline, the church is to the world. The church is called to be a priesthood. We saw that the other night out of 1 Peter. All right, here's Isaiah 42. I am the Lord. I've called you in righteousness, taking you by the hand and keep you. I will take you by the hand and keep you. Will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. Now, I'll pause a moment because I couldn't, sitting back there this morning listening to John talk, I could not omit this statement. When he talked about light coming into the cathedral, into a Gothic cathedral, to symbolize what? The presence of God in the world. This is what Israel was called to be. A light to the nations. She was called to symbolize, to incarnate the presence, the power, the principles of God in the world. And what does Jesus do in Matthew 5 to his disciples when at the Sermon on the Mount he says, you are the salt of the earth and you are the light of the world. You are this presence of God in the world. To open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison of those who sit in darkness. Now listen, listen. We know Israel failed, could not, would not be what she was called to be. Jesus came to do everything Israel was called to do. When I taught, and I taught for more than 26 years, taught New Testament, and I love to teach the Bible. I really do. I miss it. I miss teaching the Bible in terms of what I'm currently doing. But when I taught the Gospels, here's one of the things I would tell students. Watch his feet. Watch Jesus' feet. Watch where he goes. So he's born in Bethlehem. Herod's minions come, but before Herod's minions come, where do the feet of Jesus go? Where is he taken? Down to Egypt. And he comes back up out of Egypt. Who else did? Israel. Later we read in Matthew chapter, in the life of Jesus as he grows up, we read that Jesus went out into the wilderness, driven out into the wilderness to face temptation. Watch his feet. He goes into the desert to undergo a probation, a test, and he survived. Who else went out into the wilderness? Israel did. Everything that happens to Israel happens to Jesus. So that he can fulfill the calling and identity of Israel. And now when he comes to you and says, you're the light of the world, you can be that and do that only if you're united by faith in Jesus Christ. Never forget that. You can't do it on your own. You can't be a candle self-igniting. All right, let's go on. Election is for serving. What about David? Psalm 72:17. May his name endure forever. His fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him. May people be blessed in him. And all nations call him blessed. Here's the point. Every covenant God establishes in the history of redemption, Noah, Abraham, Israel, David, has the character of election for service. Why did Jesus Christ die and rise from the dead? Here's what contemporary Christians tend to ignore. The contextual significance by removing Christ's death and resurrection from their narrative bedding. Listen, folks, I don't know what Presbyterian, what strain of the Presbyterian tradition you come from. I'm familiar with a number of them, as I am with a number of Reformed. But here is a good reason to celebrate Lent and Advent by means of regular attentive preaching to the history of redemption. Please see, if you're going to have a Christmas celebration, if you're going to have a Good Friday and an Easter celebration, it is so important that you contextualize the death and resurrection of Jesus, don't look at them as isolated events, events that stand on their own. And suddenly, one day, Jesus was put to death. Let's sing a good song. And then the next day, later, Jesus was raised from the dead. Let's sing another good song. There's a history leading up to these events. And by decontextualizing and isolating these events, we lose their comprehensive and cosmic significance. That's where we go. Number two, we lose that significance by ignoring the scope of Christ's work. Jesus didn't die just for my soul. He died for my soul and body. How do I know? He rose from the dead. Jesus didn't die for me first. He died for us. Read Sinclair Ferguson on the work of the Holy Spirit, and you discover something very important, that we live in a culture of a voluntarist ecclesiology, a voluntary doctrine of the church, which says, I got it together with God, me and Jesus, we got it on, and we're going to find a church now. And the Reformers said, no. The church is the hospital delivery room. This is where people are born again, under the preaching of the gospel. I'm a living, vibrant member of Christ insofar as and in terms of my being a living member of the Church of Jesus Christ, the body of Jesus Christ, the communal significance. See, this is what we forget when we restrict Christ's death and resurrection to the individual. Pay attention to this in the hymnody, folks. This is why, again, I appeal for singing psalms. Okay, you'll get the I, the me, and the my in the psalms, but these are congregational I, me, and my. Unlike much of the hymnody that celebrates the soul's individual concourse with God, the Bible, while recognizing the need for a personal relationship, never identifies that as an individual relationship. You got the difference? Listen carefully. We need a personal relationship with Jesus. We cannot have an individual relationship with Him because we belong to the body of Jesus Christ. And finally, by decontextualizing, losing the cosmic significance, we lose their converting significance by restricting Jesus' death and Jesus' resurrection to solving guilt without supplying power. I know some of the conversations this week have been about sexuality, have been about thinking pure versus impure thoughts, about how to relate to each other, how to fight passion, that is, the passions of the flesh, and so on and so forth. Folks, the converting significance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is that He's alive so you can. You have the power, by virtue of Jesus' resurrection and His Spirit given to you, you have the power so that, what once was law, what once condemned you, you are now changed in relationship to that law by the gospel, so that now you can, albeit with a small beginning, begin to obey not one, but all of God's commandments. So you see, it's not law and gospel, I'm sorry. It's law, gospel, law. That's what it is. And this is what a lot of the current debate forgets. Law and gospel as hermeneutical categories? I don't think so. If you're going to forget that law, which leads to gospel, and we have a new relationship now to the law, enables us to love that law and to pursue it, not on our own, but in Jesus Christ. All right, let's go on. They're often treated as doctrinal or theological topics. These come to be proclaimed only in terms of a personal relationship with God. The problem is not the image of substitutionary atonement or the personal element. The problem is the reduction to the personal. Right? Here's the cosmic significance from Colossians 1:15 to 20. He is the image of the invisible God, that is Christ. He's the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, that is, by Christ, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. He's before all things. In Him all things hold together. He's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. Listen to that verse 20. Through Him, through Jesus, to reconcile to Himself all things. A lot of criticism out there today. You're going to hear it. You're going to read it. You should. Pay attention. Criticism of this philosophy called transformationalism. That we have to go out in the culture and we've got to transform Hollywood. We've got to transform the dance. We've got to transform the arts. Don't believe it. Don't believe it. We have one Redeemer, and that's Jesus Christ. We have one power and source of transformation, and that's the gospel of Jesus Christ, the life and love of Jesus Christ. We're not the transformers. We're not the Redeemers. We are, however, the collaborators in this sense, that through us, God works. Through us, God works in the world, in all these areas. But just watch your language. Watch your language so that you give honor to Christ and take nothing from Him. He's the one through whom all things are to be reconciled. Not you and not me. Here's the communal significance. God's intention is to create, through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, a new humanity that would fulfill the original vocation given to Adam, assigned to Israel, now given to the church. I should have put another sentence in there. The next one. As the last Adam, Christ fulfilled the first Adam's vocation, so that now all those united to Christ by faith may live and demonstrate that fulfillment in every area of creational life. I need you to see and applaud the unity of Scripture. That what God had called Adam to do and he refused and failed to do, He prepared and called Israel to do en route to the coming Christ. Israel's calling in the world was a restoration of the calling given to Adam. Of course, the sacrificial system acknowledged and made evident as the power of sin and the reality of guilt. And God provided ways to deal with that en route to the coming Christ. But everything about Jesus, everything is in terms of Israel and in terms of Adam, the first Adam. And now we. You see how we, in Christ, now reach back to creation, to paradise, in terms of our calling and life in the world. All right, I want to keep going here. Therefore, all Christian mission flows from the cross, says Wright. As it says, its power, and as that which defines its scope. In all forms of Christian mission, in the name of Christ, we're confronting the powers of evil, the kingdom of Satan, with all their dismal effects on human life and the wider creation. Ultimately, all that will be there in the new redeemed creation will be there because of the cross. Conversely, all that will not be there, suffering, tears, sin, Satan, sickness, oppression, corruption, decay, and death, will not be there because they'll have been defeated and destroyed by the cross. Indeed, the cross is the center of human history. Indeed, it's the center of all reality. Well, Deuteronomy 4, verse 6. Now, you have to borrow your Bible a moment. I have a digital Bible, but it's up in your room. Anybody have a Bible I can use? I have a digital one, and I appreciate it, but it saves on space for travel. Thank you. Deuteronomy 4, verse 6. Wow, is this one small. Well, beggars can't be choosers. We can do this. Keep therefore and do these commandments, for this is your wisdom and your understanding. I'm going to stop. If I don't stop, you're not going to get it. This is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. Deuteronomy 4 verse 6 is not something about a ribbon, a trophy for your case. It's about the wisdom and understanding of God that is incarnated, embedded, lived out before a watching world. Do you begin to see that one of the purposes of obedience, is that others may see you. They may look at you. They may observe what it's like to belong to God. And this same motif, this same impulse of public Christianity, of living your life before the watching world, is what Jesus captures later in Matthew 5, verse 16. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Did you know, I'm tempted to tease you with the question, what's the most important word in that verse? Let me read it again. Matthew 5, verse 16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And you think, well, Father, that's an important word, Father in heaven. Good works. Sorry? No.
good.
No. See, we're going to end up saying all the words eventually, but I think it's the word so. Let your light so shine. In this way, shine. In such a way, shine. I can do the same trick with John 3. Sorry, not a trick. The same device with John 3:16. The most important word in John 3:16 is not God or loved or world. The most important word, I know it's an exaggeration, is the word so. God so loved. God loved the world in this way, that. God's love is a donating love. It's a sacrificial love. It's the little words, folks, that contain the gold. And so in Matthew 5:16, do your works so that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Which means, folks, there has to be an intentionality to the way we live, how we live, why we do what we do, and all of this. And in 1 Peter 2, 9-12, we considered that the other night. You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Well, listen, the ultimate goal of all Christian living is soli deo gloria. I'm going to use some big words here in a moment. Ultimate, the chief end of man. Okay? But before that, we have another goal. This is the penultimate goal. I'm going to fill that blank in a moment. It has to do with the churches and the believers. What? Before that, we have the church's believers' activity, obedience, ethics. That's the antepenultimate goal. The antepenultimate is that which comes before the penultimate. The penultimate is that which comes before the ultimate. The antepenultimate involves discipleship. It involves cultivation, growth, teaching, nurture. The church's believers' identity precedes all that. Remember the beginning of my second sermon the other night, what did I say? Identity precedes activity. Identity precedes activity. Being precedes doing. You may not reverse those two. Listen, some people tend to move from 4 to 1. 4 to 1. That is, I'm a Christian, I believe in Jesus Christ, praise God. They're not concerned about obedience. They're not concerned about ethics. Have you ever met a Christian? I have. Have you ever met a Christian who doesn't go to church? I mean, they said they're a Christian when I said I have. I've talked to such people. Have you read the statistics about the incidence of cohabitation, fornication, and divorce among the Christian church, among Christians who see nothing wrong with it? You see, they go from 4 to 1. I walked the aisle, I signed the card, what else is needed? I'm going to heaven. Soli Deo Gloria. Some tend to move from 4 to 1. Some tend to move from 4 to 3 to 1. Okay, we can handle obedience. We'll incorporate that into our worldview, into our psyche. I'm called, I'm elect for service, so I'm very concerned about doing things, the right thing, the right way, at the right time. I'm all in favor of ethics. But what about number 2? It's missionality or priesthood. Missionality or priesthood. That is to say, it's our calling, it's our duty, it's our invitation as church, and insofar as we're members, living members of the church, as believers, to live in the world while not being of the world, sometimes against the world, for the world. Here's all the big words I was using. The ultimate, the penultimate, the antepenultimate, and the penultimate. Okay? You get the point. You get the point. Well, as a pilgrim community, the church lives in the world for the world. From her identity as alien-residents, the church, believers, forms a contrast community whose lifestyle satisfies 1 Peter 3, verse 15. Now, we've gone over this earlier. I'm just reminding you, for some people to be a pilgrim community means being aliens from the world. For others, the key lies, but for me, the key lies in the hyphen, alien-residents, Pilgrimage is the mode of living in the world, while missionality is the goal of living for the world. Now, the difference from the world, and why Israel fell and failed. Israel lost the sense of the antithesis and began to assimilate, to enclone. The problem on many Christian groups is that this is all they know about the world. All they know is antithesis. All they know is what's wrong with the world. All they know is that our difference from the world means we can't do what they do. We can't talk the way they talk, dress the way they dress, listen to the music that they listen to. And so your identity is formed in negation. You become, you live out, you are what they're not. And what defines you is what you don't do. What are Christians? What does it mean to be a Christian? Well, Christians don't smoke or dance or chew or hang around with those that do. That's what it means to be a Christian. No, that's not what it means to be a Christian, not according to Scripture. The difference from the world, which we may never forget, undergirds living in the world. And this is the incarnation. This is the incarnation. The note I told you about the other night when I said, you know, you, personally, you may be somebody's only access to God in terms of that situation. A situation calling for compassion, perhaps. Calling for firmness. Calling for conviction. Calling for testimony. Calling for pity. Calling for a gesture, a glance of understanding. Undergirds incarnation so that we may live for the world, and that's mission. And I think this represents God's character, God's point of view. Here are some specific characteristics of this incarnational activity, this missional activity. Worship nurtures the congregation's missional identity. That's a big sentence. Let me break it down. Let me break it apart for you a minute. It seems to me, biblically, if you understand the scope of Genesis to Revelation, biblical theology, God's program, God's purpose, then every Sunday when we come to church, we must come expecting to hear something, the gospel, of course, hear something from the gospel that equips us in Jesus Christ in terms of our identity so that we can go into the world and we can serve the mission of God. Missions, folks, is not for one Sunday a year where we have a mission fest and we bring in a foreign missionary who shows us slides of how people live in the bush country and has a bunch of artifacts up there that we can look at and we can hold. And then we can write out our checks for missions. That's not what the Bible means by missions. What the Bible means by mission is that we participate intentionally in the way we live in God's purpose and plan for the world. So that worship has to nurture this missional identity, this intentionality. Here's another characteristic. Preaching empowers the congregation's missional activity. I'm not going to make a judgment. I'm not going to encourage you to be critical or negative about your pastors. As a matter of fact, that's one of the problems of this week. One of the problems of this week is that you're hearing, I won't flatter myself, but you're hearing top-tiered speakers, of whom I am least. You're hearing good preaching. You're hearing good speakers here. And you've got to go home. And you've got to listen to your own pastor. I've been in the ministry. I've been a pastor. And I know, I could see it. I could see it in people's eyes when they come off one of our conferences from one of our Reformed gurus, and they come back, and they got this look in their eye like, I got to listen to this schmuck. That's the danger of this kind of thing. If you get pumped, you get fed, and you got to go back to the real world. Listen, you honor your preacher, and you pray. This is what you need to pray for your preacher. That he has the unction, that is the fervency of the Holy Spirit, that he's able to break the bread of life, that is to slice it up in sizes that people can eat, chew, swallow, and digest, for the purpose of living in the world as God's people. Preaching has to empower. Preaching, then, is not a doctrinal lecture. It's not even a biblical theological lecture. It's not a race through the Bible on this topic or that topic or another topic. It really is, and I prefer and I encourage and I urge sequential preaching. Lectio continua, where preachers preach through a Bible book, because then they're forced to open up everything in that book in terms of empowering the congregation for life in the world, even the hard texts. Well, here's another characteristic of missional, turning the church inside out. Prayer equips the congregation's missional suffering. We've talked a lot about suffering this week in connection with 1 Peter. We've also talked about prayer. Peter says, be alert, be sober-minded, self-controlled, so that you may be able to pray. The dearth of prayer, the famine of prayer, the drought and barrenness of prayer is directly proportional to our suffering. And I think, frankly, our suffering is directly proportional to our appetite for the Missio Dei, the mission of God in our culture, in our city, in our neighborhood, in our context. And if you, with a Teflon shield, if you shield yourself from injury, from confrontation, from insult, if you shield yourself from suffering for the sake of the Missio Dei, your prayer life is going to suffer, and show it too, by the way. I think fundamentally that's part of the problem with the happy clappy crowd. The happy clappy crowd of 7-Eleven. You know, they're the ones who sing the songs that have three syllables, and they sing them over 11 times or seven syllables. And that part of worship, that kind of worship, that quality of worship, it does not nurture a missional identity. It does not empower missional activity. And it certainly does not stimulate missional suffering. Service embodies the congregation's missional integrity. Service embodies the congregation's missional integrity. That is to say, if we're going to turn the church inside out, if the church in the world, though not of the world, sometimes against the world, lives for the world, then as important as discipleship activities are, have got to be the church's service activities for its community, its neighborhood. I don't know what they are in your neighborhood, but I'm appealing to you. I'm appealing to you as Christ followers and Christ believers to go back home and to, with the eyes of Christ and the heart of Christ, to look in your neighborhood to see what it is they need in terms of service. Maybe in your neighborhood it is childcare. Childcare for mothers who, by virtue of financial, economic, moral circumstances even, may be compelled to work outside the home. Childcare that is safe, reliable, and an opportunity, I might add, an opportunity for mission, evangelism, nurture, and teaching. Maybe in your community, it's going to be coming up alongside town council members and encouraging them to do the right thing, not to give in to peer pressure, to political machinations. Whatever it is, service, feet washing, where you are, embodies the church's missional integrity. I've worked with a number of churches as pastor, as consultant, as leader and teacher. Here's one of the most embarrassing, heart-searching, soul-wrenching questions that you can ask. Think of your church and ask this question. If tomorrow, our church ceased to exist, would anybody notice in our community, in our neighborhood, in our city? The answer to that question seems to me to show us the dimension of our missional integrity. If nobody notices that we're there, if nobody would miss us if we weren't, then we've got to start rethinking the Bible's teaching about the church's calling in the world. Some more. Training strengthens the congregation's missional intentionality. See, here's where modeling occurs. This is where pastors and elders, this is where leaders in the church have to get down and dirty. That is, they have to get dirt under their fingernails, showing people. This is how it's done. Just in the church, to the church, for the church. And by the way, I'm not calling upon any saved to ignore the saints. Rather, that we've got to expand and turn the church inside out. Training enables the congregation's organic evangelism. You know what organic evangelism is? It doesn't have to do with organic farming. It has to do with lifestyle evangelism. You don't have to agree with me that in the world outside of Jesus Christ, marriages are a mess. Homes are a mess. Relationships are a mess. How do they know any different? There, but for the grace of God, go I and you. So, why don't we say this to the world? Would you like to see how a good marriage operates? Come on in. Look at ours. Would you like to see how people manage their money? Here, look at my checkbook. Would you like to see how parents nurture and rear their children? Come on, let me help you. That's organic evangelism. I have to confess to you that when I was an enthusiastic youngster a few years ago, like you, that I participated in what was called beach evangelism. Now, remember, I grew up in Grand Rapids, Michigan, which is, among other things, a nice place to be from. Dutch country. And not too far away is Holland, Michigan. More Dutch country. And on Sunday afternoons, a friend of mine, a mentor, and I, we would go to Ottawa Beach on Lake Michigan, where we would do beach evangelism, and we would have the four spiritual laws, and we would come up to somebody who's sitting there on a blanket on the beach and discovered that half of these are Christian Reformed and Reformed kids who are doing what their parents told them not to do. They're at the beach on Sunday afternoon enjoying the rays and the water. But we'd try to evangelize them with the four spiritual laws. Now, I look back with some chagrin. I look back on that with a bit of embarrassment. The good part of it was the zeal. The bad part is zeal without knowledge. And I think that we can't evangelize that way. Now, there may be a time, there may be an opportunity. God places us in a situation where we have to speak very quickly and give the elevator speech, as they say, the elevator speech with regard to the Lord Jesus Christ. But most evangelism that is effective, I tell you, is when people can see your scars. People can see your scars, they can see your life, they can see your struggles. And when I talk about turning the church inside out, that the church lives for the world, you have to be in your life intentional. Let me give you an example. I met a woman after I give messages like this. A woman, number one. I never pay with a credit card, number two. Number three. So that I have to go in and talk to the cashier, who happens to be a Hindi. And over the course of months, I've established a relationship with this cashier, and we've talked about religion. Her religion, my religion. I'm using that as an example of intentionality. I enjoy credit cards at the pump, because it's stick it in, pump it in, and go. But you know what? If we're going to be intentional about being in people's lives, then we may have to think through how we use technology a bit differently so that we force ourselves to turn inside out in our way of looking and dealing with the world. In place of consumerism, the Christian church demonstrates generosity. Generosity. I have pastor friends throughout the country. Not all of them Presbyterian, not all of them Reformed. Some of them are Baptist. You know, one of the best things that a church can do is give things away. Like books. I know churches that give books to mothers on Mother's Day and books to fathers on Father's Day. Why are we always asking in return money, payment? I know somebody's got to pay for it. There's no such thing as a free book. Somebody somewhere's going to pay for it. But you see, how welcoming is it to be generous? Number one, it's surprising. It's shocking. Number two, it's disarming. You're not placing anybody in your debt. And number three, I think it's gospelish. It's gospelish because what do we have except what we've received? What we've received. The generosity of the church. You know, deacons wrestle with this when they give benevolence. When they give money and other kinds of benevolence to people, asking whether it should be, asking themselves the question, should this be repaid? Should we expect people to respond in kind or what? How should we display and demonstrate and distribute the benevolence of God in a way that honors the gospel? The answer is an adverb, freely, freely, and generously. The characteristic of a church turned inside out is that it'll look for opportunities to be generous. Here's another one. In place of entitlement, there is sacrifice. I remind people frequently when I preach, as we're opening the sermon, if not the worship service, look, folks, this is the only place in the universe, that you can come and you can hear good news. You can hear good news about yourself, about the world, about life, and about eternity. People come to church on Sundays battered and bruised and brutalized, living in a society where we have to produce in order to receive. We have to give in order to get. That's a principle of life out there in the world. Not in the church. So that in the church, we don't operate with entitlements. We operate with sacrifice. And the church demonstrates this in the way it treats its own community, its own neighborhood, its own neighbors. And finally, in place of aggressiveness, there is humility. I have to confess something to you, and this is a lesson for your generation that I'm passing on from my generation. Okay? I really think that the cause of Jesus Christ and the cause of the gospel have suffered in my generation because of the aggressiveness of Christ confessors with respect to public policy matters and public policy issues. I am with you just as persuaded and convinced about the evil and the wickedness and the immorality of, and now shall I start listing them? You might expect me to say abortion, homosexual marriage. How about the military-industrial complex of our country? Well, our country is going around the world building nations in service to certain economic interests. But Christians have been loud, they've been aggressive, they have been hostile, they have been in your face. Too many Christians, with their placards, their bumper stickers, have been known, therefore, to be no less interested in power, in coercion, in domination, than the other side. If the church is going to be turned inside out, and is going to live and look like God in the world, then I think we've got to look at Jesus and see how he functioned. There was a time he got angry inside the church. He got angry with the Pharisees and the scribes and the people in the temple. He didn't get angry with the Samaritan woman at the well. He didn't get angry with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. He didn't get angry with those who looked for and needed his mercy and compassion. I think if we're going to imitate Jesus Christ in the world, we have to learn to live humbly in a wicked world, in a hostile world. But that's the way pilgrims live among pagans. Thank you.